Welcome to The Fighting Priests, a podcast exploring orthodoxy and jiu-jitsu. Two paths, one struggle. Father Ted Paraskevopoulos and Father Thomas Sandberg are two orthodox Christian priests who also happen to be practitioners of jiu-jitsu. Together, they explore how these two unique worlds intersect and what it means for our spirituality. Here's Father Ted and Father Thomas. Welcome, everybody, back to The Fighting Priests, episode 16. And this is a really exciting episode for us because we are revisiting a topic that we, I think, discussed. Father Thomas, I think we talked about it back on episode 5, which was orthodoxy and pacifism, a contentious topic, a hot topic these days. And I think it's always been a hot topic, at least in the Orthodox world and probably in the Catholic world as well. So that episode was Rolling with God. We spoke a little bit about Jacob. We spoke a little bit about violence and about kind of like, is there such a thing as justified violence, and is all violence bad, and is jiu-jitsu violence? We talk about all those things. And today we are revisiting it in a part two. Instead of rolling with God, we're talking about rolling with others, which is something that we do in jiu-jitsu, but something that we definitely do in our society, always dealing with lots of different characters and different personalities. And today we have a very special guest, Eric Howard, who is living near Portland, Oregon in the West. So we're filming a little later tonight because of the time change. And Eric, I'll let him introduce himself. But Eric is a Roman Catholic background who also loves orthodoxy because he's been, as far as I know, he's been studying it a little bit and looking into it and kind of the Eastern expression of Christianity. And so that kind of piqued our interest. And also his affiliation with jiu-jitsu, and I believe you're very passionate about this topic. So, Eric, thank you very much for coming onto the podcast.
Hey, thanks very much for having me. I love what you guys are doing with this podcast. It's very important for Christians and especially for men in our society at this time. So, I've been looking for a podcast like this for years. I listened to some other jiu-jitsu podcasts. I listened to some other Christian podcasts, but having one that combines, two of my biggest passions is a godsend. So I really appreciate it. But I live in the Portland, Oregon area, a little bedroom community south of Portland. I try to stay out of the city. Mm-hmm. for those of you who know what's going on in the city. It's a rough place to be right now. I work for a private agency. I'm happy to be in the private sector. It pays well, and I would hate to be working for a mayor or a governor in these trying times. But we do police work, security, investigation. Pays well. I love my job. I use jiu-jitsu every day. Mm-hmm. And it's helped me be successful in this industry. I wasn't raised Christian at all. My mom was raised Catholic. My dad, some kind of Protestant, but they weren't practicing anything while I was growing up. And I found God, as they say, in my early 20s, and spent several years at a mega church, like a Protestant, non-denominational Protestant mega church. That was really just kind of more like a glorified Bible study. During that time, I went to Multnomah University. It used to be called Multnomah Bible College, which is kind of like a evangelical Calvinist, school, and got an Associates of Theology there with a focus on biblical interpretation, unpacking scripture, stuff like that. So I'm just an associate's, not an expert, but... later on, so I got married in 2013. My wife and I have been together for almost seven years. And when we had our son, Robert, who is now three, it really hit me that I was going to be responsible for a life from beginning to, hopefully not end, but, from conception to, older age. And I realized that I was going to have to, it made us think about how we wanted to raise him. And, we're called to be the pastors of our homes. And, what kind of spiritual upbringing are we going to raise him in? So I was unsatisfied with the Protestant circles that we were a part of. We got really good, you know, arguably good Bible study, but there was no real doing, you know, we didn't know what to do about our faith. And, I am the kind of person that loves a more regimented type of lifestyle and discipline. So I've always kind of naturally been drawn to more traditional, denominations and had been studying, you know, Orthodoxy and Catholicism for years. And, you know, when Robert was born and it was just, that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. I was like, we're converting. And, I don't really have a good reason at this point, of why I chose Catholicism over Orthodoxy. I think that one of my best friends is Eastern Orthodox. And, you know, my wife and I kind of checked out some Orthodox services and I really like them, but, you know, I had the challenge of converting her too and coming out of, you know, our hipster evangelical mega church where everything's really worldly and, you know, cool. I think Orthodoxy just looked too foreign culturally for us at the time. So Catholicism was kind of the next step in our journey. And I, you know, I'm a proud Catholic. I love my religion and stuff like that. But there are a lot of things about Orthodoxy that I really love too. Nothing major theologically, or at least none that I want to talk about on this podcast, because my Catholic friends will be listening and maybe my priest too. And, you know, need to avoid a fight, which we might be talking about later, avoiding fights. But I will say that I love like Byzantine chant over Latin chant, you know, iconography, some aesthetic things and devotional things. Like I prefer, Eastern style. That's how I came to Catholicism. I've read through that Timothy Ware book, Orthodoxy by Timothy Ware. So it's been really interesting to study the different, you know, the different cultures between East and West and how they're related and how they differ. And I hate that there's a schism. I hate that there's division. I wish we could all go back to pre-schism Christianity, you know. Mm-hmm. And I don't tolerate any hostility between my Orthodox friends and my Roman Catholic friends. I'm just kind of, again, one of those middle of the road kind of guys. I like to think of myself as kind of either or both, you know, but obviously that's controversial too. So,
hey, we do controversy on this podcast.
Yeah. Yeah. As far as jiu-jitsu goes, you know, I got my start 6-7 years ago, with a buddy of mine who just got back from the Marines and was training in MMA. He kind of got me into some striking in his garage. He had a heavy bag, and then he slowly kind of got me into some grappling. And, I joined a Muay Thai gym that was next door to my place of work at the time. And I did strict Muay Thai from the instructor there, who got his certificate in instruction from Arjan Chai. Arjan Chai, for those who may not know, is a student of Bruce Lee, and he's the one that is credited with bringing Muay Thai to the United States. I don't know if it was back in the 80s or what. So good instructor lineage there. I got really good Muay Thai training there. While I was there, they also had Gracie Jiu Jitsu under a guy named Aníbal Lobo, who came over with Pedro Sauer. I believe he got his black belt from Pedro Sauer. He got his purple belt from Elio Gracie. Annibal was from Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Came over in the 90s, and he's kind of established here in the Portland area. So got some good jiu-jitsu training. I didn't stick with it for very long. One, I don't like the gi. I've learned. I'm back to doing more gi stuff now, but I really don't like the gi. It's too hot, too sticky, and I don't know. But I do it, and it's important to do it. Also, I'm just not that interested in competing or sport jiu-jitsu necessarily. So I'm just not drawn to it like I am no gi. But I did a few months of gi Gracie jiu-jitsu there. And Anibal is one of those guys where, like, if it's no gi, it's not Gracie jiu-jitsu, you know? it's something else. It's submission wrestling. So he's just one of those really old school Elio Gracie jiu-jitsu kind of guys. And I respect that. I joined another gym in closer to where I live, as opposed to closer to where I worked at the time. And I really love the culture, really love the community there. All the guys are super cool. I started doing MMA classes there once a week, once or twice a week. And on Thursday nights, as I got busier with work, I kind of dropped down to only going once a week. And then about a year ago, almost probably to the day, that MMA class turned into a strict no-gi jiu-jitsu class. They were no longer doing striking jits with hits, as we called it. It became a no-gi class. So, and that was the only day and time that I had to go. So for the last year, I've just been focusing on no-gi jiu-jitsu or submission wrestling, catch wrestling. My instructor, my black belt instructor there, is a huge fan of catch wrestling. I think that he trained with some catch wrestlers up in Washington, were affiliated with the Machados, Egan Machado, Chris Hautur. I think that's how you pronounce his name, Chris Hautur. And some of those guys have worked with guys like Eric Paulson, these catch wrestlers and stuff like that. So my instructor always wears a catch wrestling shirt. And we incorporate a lot of those things, a lot of cranks, a lot of slicers, you know, crushers and stuff like that, that you just don't see in, jiu-jitsu. So, and that's kind of where I'm at. I'm back to doing more gi stuff though, too. So I do gi jiu-jitsu once a week and no gi jiu-jitsu once a week. And that's about all the availability for training that I have at this time, just due to my schedule. I work nights. So yeah, that's kind of where I'm at.
All right, Eric. So thank you for being with us today. And obviously, you listened to episode 5 where we spoke about pacifism previously. What were your initial thoughts on listening to that episode? That was kind of like wasn't like a super in-depth episode about the topic. It was more like the first foray into that topic. So what did you take from that?
I think you guys nailed it. From what I remember, you guys made a lot of the important points. You know, I was just really impressed because you just don't hear people talking about this. You don't hear educated people talking about it, I guess. You hear people's comments and hear people's ideas about they would or wouldn't do in situations, but you know, inevitably the moral issue comes up, and you guys were very well spoken. I appreciated your points on just general masculinity that you made as well, about, you know, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a gentleman. I grew up watching John Wayne Westerns, and in one of his movies called McClintock, he's talking to his love interest, his wife, played by, Catherine. What is her name? I'm going to butcher it. I forget what her name is, the redheaded actress. Wonderful. But he's it's a scene where, he's calling her out on dancing with another man at a party. And she's like, well, at least he's a gentleman. And John Wayne says, "I doubt that. You have to be a man first before you're a gentleman." you know, and he kind of misses out on both parts. And that always stuck with me from the time I was a little kid, you know, until now, is like, you have to be a man first before you can be a gentleman. You know, to be gentle, you have to know violence. You have to have a relationship with violence. You have to be capable of doing great violence. Otherwise you're just, otherwise it's a false sense of gentleness, you know? So I really appreciate it.
Or as Jordan Peterson always says, you know, that the most gentle or the most responsible people are very dangerous, and they know that.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's just one of those things, like, you know, to be loving, you have to know hate. You have to know what to hate, right? To be tolerant, you have to be in opposition of something. So yeah, to be gentle, you have to know violence on some level. So, or you have to know, you have to know controversy, you know, for lack of a better word, right? So I really appreciate that you guys made those points. You touched on all most of the important points, I think, and it's a good educated discussion, and I appreciate that. So I'm really glad that you guys did that episode. So,
okay. So what, as a, from, I know in the Catholic Church, as far as I understand, maybe it's more known, like the just war theory, right? This isn't really talked about as much in the Orthodox Church. So yeah. what are your thoughts on Christianity and pacifism as a Catholic and as someone who works doing what you have to do on a daily basis?
Yeah. Well, when I look at the things that I feel have influenced Christian pacifism the most in, you know, more recent times, I see non-denominational Protestant sects that can trace their beginnings to founders who started their fellowships in response to major social political events that were current at the time, whether that be like prohibition or civil rights or war. Or I see the socio-political events and movements themselves, along with the key figures and leaders who were, you know, popular at the time and very outspoken, like the hippie movement, you know, flipped our culture upside down. And, you know, this radical idea of turning the world into some kind of utopia, it infiltrated every aspect and organization, from media, music, and in the entertainment industry to fashion and business, you know, and of course this bled into education, politics, and especially the church. And I bring up Protestantism because most of the traditional denominations like Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and, you know, trad Anglican, even, they're a lot more comfortable with violence and using violence in situations like self-defense or war on a national, international scale. So, but the Protestants, a lot of Protestant sects seem to really wrestle with it. So, you know, Christians and Christian leaders, you know, in those times were forced to respond to these shifts in the culture, and, you know, when they did, a lot of them chose to at least word things carefully so that they didn't sound like they were against the movement or against the times, you know. Others pulled things out of context from scripture, or like when quoting saints, you know, or otherwise, you know, and they said, you know, saying like, yeah, you know, this is a fundamental Christian belief. We always turn the other cheek, you know. We are so against violence, and we are so against even the appearance of becoming violent, you know, that we'll be the butt of every practical joke, you know. We'll accept any insult or threat that comes our way, you know. We'll just be a doormat for whoever wants to walk all over us, you know, even to the point that we'll be willing to be victims of violent crimes. You know, we're so nonviolent, peace, love, you know. So yeah, come on down to our church this Sunday, and, you know, or better yet, we'll create our own church. We'll call it the, you know, the Crossroad, you know, Harvest, Calvary, Cornerstone, Refuge, River, Community Fellowship, or whatever, and we'll celebrate being a bunch of pushovers, you know. And like this, we saw that come out of, you know, the hippie movement, where there were tons of conversions and into Christianity. And so this idea became a discussion, and then, you know, it became a teaching and kind of became a doctrine throughout all of Christian based institutions. And, you know, so here we are, you know, and yeah. I don't mean to be overly critical or overly dramatic, but, you know, our ancestors were once the light of the world. You know, they were brave, skilled, valiant people of God. And here we are, a bunch of pudgy mama's boys glued to social media, instead of going out, you know, seeking adventure, creating bonds with other people, sharing the truth, fighting to make our homes and our communities a better place, and just becoming what I believe that men of God are called to become, and that is protectors and providers. So my thoughts about Christian pacifism are ultimately that it has had a castrating effect on men and the church and society at large. We no longer are a society that honors our war heroes or are vocal about supporting our troops. Obviously, it's becoming harder and harder to support law enforcement who are out on the streets fighting crime and dealing with extremely violent situations on a daily basis and on our streets, you know. And we become a society that has told our children that violence is never a solution, you know. And we say, now, junior, we don't hit, you know. And so it starts at a very early age. We're probably products of that too, you know. We were probably raised like that. No hitting.
Yeah, that's funny you say that. My mom, even though as an adult, when I started jujitsu, she did not, my mom's not a religious person at all, right? But she was right. Like, no, I always taught you not to hit anyone, right? I was raised by a single mother. And so it's interesting.
A lot of people. So yeah. I mean, it's kind of a shame, and it's kind of become problematic in a lot of ways, from kids not being able to, you know, deal with bullies properly, to people in our churches and parishes not understanding their rights and how and what they can do to defend their, you know, church properties or statues and monuments against all these angry mobs that are come to loot and burn things down and pillage, you know, and all the way up to international military affairs. You know, the effects are wide reaching.
Yeah, I think that it's not even an issue of violence. It's an issue of courage, right? It's not the need or the want, at least from a Christian point of view, to inflict violence, because that's, I don't think that's something that we should really cultivate. We don't want to hurt people. It's the
right.
The willingness to put yourself in harm's way,
sacrifice
to help the other human being. You know, then that's one thing that, you know, even within the Orthodox, and we spoke about this, you know, it's not just in Catholicism and other Protestant denominations, but even Orthodoxy, it's ironic that you have this kind of, what you're describing, I would say, is like a secular ideology, right? Because it,
right.
You know, Christianity at its core, when you look at classical Christianity, right, ancient Christianity, it doesn't attempt to hide or shield us from the evils of the world. It tries to transfigure the evils of the world, right? So Christ doesn't like run away from the cross, nor does he, you know, avoid getting angry in the temple when he overturns the money changers. Okay. Nor does Paul, for example, you know, today, you know, we have these kind of like postmodern readings of the Bible, and they say, oh, you know, Paul was a misogynist. He was this, he was that, he was in favor of slavery, because he says, you know, if you're a slave, you know, be a good, you know, be obedient to your master. If you're a soldier, be obedient to your general, you know. Oh, look, he's advocating. No, it's just, you know, his approach to life is not, you know, civil unrest for the sake of civil unrest, or to create some type of false utopia, because for Paul, the kingdom of God is coming, and that is the utopia that we look forward to. It doesn't mean that we don't make the world a better place. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, obviously try to help people and, you know, provide some basic services for people and you know, have compassion. But at the same time, it's like, if we understand the theology of the fall, right? And we understand that we're in a fallen world, then being the light of the world is not just preaching love and patience, which of course it's part of the gospel, right? But also understanding that we are called to, you know, we have to live within the world. And so we have to deal with problems. And Father Thomas said something really, I remember like one of the things that, that really stood out to me in the last episode in episode 5, when we spoke about this, was that he said, you know, people who are pacifists, like who are like on the extreme end, right, of the pacifist mm-hmm. movement, they don't realize how privileged and how kind of almost hypocritical being that way is, because in order for you to have the ability to be a pacifist, right, somebody else has to stand on the wall with a gun for you, because that's exactly. the only reason why you have that freedom to be safe, right? And the only reason why you have everything you have and you can sit cozy in your home and you know there aren't like, you know, warring tribes coming through and burning your village anymore, right, is because we have armies and we have borders, things like that. And so somebody else is willing to do all that for you and put their life on the line so that you can go and be violent or you know, riot in the streets about you know, your ideologies, right? So, you know, Christianity is a way of living in which we all take accountability for not only ourselves, but also for our brothers and sisters around us, and that we're all willing to pick up, it doesn't have to be pick up a weapon, but we're all willing to pick up a shovel. We're all willing to pick up a weapon if we have to protect ourselves against evil. We're all willing to give up our lives if we have to, whatever that may mean. It doesn't have to be war, but it can be anything. And it's courage. It's the courage to do these things, right? And I think that's what's been lost. And it's what you're describing is a secular, kind of the hippies and, you know, the in the 60s and things like that, you know, the secular ideology influenced backwards onto the, you know, a lot of the Christian denominations, right? Which is very... Right.
In the West, it's funny because the other day I was doing some reading on Ken Kesey and Timothy Leary, right? And so... Especially being in where I'm, man, at this part of Canada, a lot of the pacifist ideas come from the Anabaptist tradition, because it's a lot of Mennonites who immigrated here, right? They went to Russia because they were promised they could be pacifists after the Mennonites had split with the Hutterites. And then once the Russian government changed its mind, then everyone either came to Manitoba, to Canada, or to Mexico or Paraguay, and then either from back to Mexico, back to here. But especially in America, the hippie movement, depending how you look at it, it can be as this colossal failure that ends in the Manson murders, right? That all those values that came out of it didn't lead to where they were supposed to lead. Then you have another section that, of course, all those people who went to Woodstock, where did they end up? They all put their suits on and went and joined the jobs that they said they were never going to be. Right. Then you, of course, you're going to have the group that just dropped out and do whatever they do. But then you have that other group there are some prominent hippies that eventually did become evangelical, and that ideology, the pacifism, and I guess the non-drug use parts, all those bled over into especially in American evangelicalism. So it was interesting you touched on that.
Yeah, you know, having a background in Protestantism, you know, you tend to criticize the people and the things that are closest to you, obviously. So it's mm-hmm. like, you know, when you do your research, you get to know somebody, get to know something. Over the years, you start to discover things that stand out that you really don't like. And that was one of those things about...
Well, I think in those things, like the fallout of the hippie movement in the West, and then the Anabaptist movement, right? Both those things are... They're totally different paths than the traditional Christian, whether it's Orthodox or Catholic, understanding of self-defense and war and what manhood means. You do still see this. Like, obviously the hippie movement was about breaking down these family structures, but in Protestantism, you definitely do see a strong understanding of the man, not necessarily in the most ultra-masculine way, but definitely man as the head of the household who makes decisions and everything. Whereas I would believe in more Orthodox and Catholic countries in Europe, you would still see the man as at least traditionally, I don't know now, as more the way that I guess we're leaning toward or talking about, right? As a strong figure who can defend his family and provide for his family and stuff like that.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, you know, just touching on something that Father Thomas said a few minutes ago, he mentioned, you know, how in Catholicism you have this idea of the just war, right? And in Orthodoxy, right. it is absent from Orthodoxy. But what's interesting is that even though we do not have a doctrine of just war, it never was developed in peace, that does not mean that Eastern Christians did not go to war, nor that they didn't fight. So, for example, if you look at the East and West, let's say the classic example of the Crusades in the West, right? You still had the Byzantine army in the East, right? And the Byzantine army right. was constantly fighting with the Muslims, right? With the Ottoman Empire encroaching on its territory. And, you know, we know that anybody who reads church history knows that slowly, you know, the Eastern Empire was whittled away until finally the sack of Constantinople in 1453. So, you know, there may have not been a doctrine of just war, which did develop in the West, again, as a response to the sacking of Jerusalem by the Saracens. And you know, we may have not interpreted going to war in the same way, in the sense that, you know, under certain circumstances, under certain criteria, you can go to war and it's not a sin, right? In the East, war is always a sin. Killing is always a sin. However, it's understood in the sense that when your family is threatened, when your homeland is threatened, you have to go to war. Now, in the East, soldiers would go, they would be part of the Byzantine army, and they would go, they would fight, and they would do their duty for their empire. And when they would come home, they would actually do penance.
Yeah.
They would do, because they had no theology of just war, right? So there was no such thing as, if I go and I kill the infidel and, you know, under certain circumstances, I am absolved of my sin, or I actually can win the kingdom of heaven. No, they understood. They said, listen, I got to go and do this bad thing. I don't want to do it, right? From a Christian point of view, I don't agree with it, but I understand that it's a necessity. And so I have the courage to take one for the team and go do what needs to be done. And when I come home, I'm going to do my 7-year penance without communion, right? I'm going to sit with ash and sackcloth outside Hagia Sophia with the penitents, which is what they would do. They would do public expressions of penance, right? I'm going to do those things, and I'm going to go off to war knowing that when I come home, I still have to do that penance. So that, for me, is a really beautiful expression of character and of courage, because we're not painting a rosy picture saying, you know, these classical Christianity is about warmongering. No, it's not, right? Rather, it's just understanding the world as it is, understanding that we are living within the world, even though we are not of the world, as you, I'm sure you've heard from the Orthodox point of view, and that we need to navigate this tension between, you know, what the world should be, you know, and you know, what the coming kingdom will be, and the vision that we've been given by Christ and by the apostles and by Scripture, but also the idea that we have to deal with some very, very bad people sometimes who, you know, cannot be reasoned with, right? So the willingness to be able to protect those who cannot protect themselves, the weakest among us, is an extremely noble act. And it's something that we used to celebrate, like you said, Eric, but now we don't anymore. Now we just, you know, we call our veterans warmongers, and, you know, and we look down on them. Not everybody, of course, but there's a growing trend.
Right.
And that, I think that's disturbing, because it's not a glorification of violence, but rather just the taking of responsibility. This is like, you know, how does this connect with jujitsu? It's like, you know, why do I train? I'm an Orthodox priest. It's like, why are you training to choke people out or, you know, to put them into arm locks? And it's like, I'm not training so that I can go do it. I pray to God that I never have to be in a position to use that in everyday life. Right. But if I have to, you know, if I see an old lady, like a 65-year-old, 70-year-old parishioner of mine, you know, going out to the parking lot, you know, after a Vesper service, and somebody tries to mug her, right? And I'm there, I'm going to help the old lady. I'm not going to say, oh, I'm a priest, sorry, she can die, they can take her money. You know what I mean? Like, no, I'm going to try to help the woman just out of compassion and out of just a Christian, you know, obligation, even though I'm a priest, right? And of course, that would probably require physical restraint of the assailant, right? And if I have jujitsu as in my tool belt, right, then I can probably do it in a much safer way, where I will not hurt that person and I will not hurt myself, or I cannot prevent the other person from being hurt, right? So that's violence. You're still using physical, you know, force, right? But
right.
would it be more Christian to just, you know, sit back and watch the person die or get hurt? Right? Like, this is the argument that
I think for me, though, I think it's the opposite. It's like, what if, let's say that, let's use that hypothetical situation. I think this is also the problem when we speak about pacifism and violence, is that people, usually untrained people or people who haven't studied this topic, they just lump everything's violence, right? But I would say the person who's doing the mugging to that old lady, that is the act of violence. And the person who is stopping that, there's a fine line, of course, right? They can cross it. The person who's stopping, they're not doing violence. They're negating violence. That's where I look at it. You can cross over into violence. And then that's where, if you're a cop, you have ethics committees and internal investigations and stuff like that. And
yeah, we're bound by use of force policies and you know, the use of force ladder. You know, anybody that's in the industry knows what the use of force ladder is, you know, but you know, going back to what Father Ted was saying, it's like just the fact that people are, you know, just the fact that people are like, you're a priest, why are you training to fight? It's like that there's a problem with the mindset and the view in our society. It's like, you know, and that's why it's such a touchy subject, is that there's this grandeur, you know, doctrinal theological view that we, especially as Christians, should be pacifist, you know? And it's like, how do we turn that around?
My family's from Greece, right? I'm born in Canada, but you know, Greek background, right? So I've been to Greece many times, and in Greece, you can actually observe shepherds. Okay. So there's lots of goats, lots of sheep, and there's lots of shepherds if you go out to the villages. And I've been blessed to, like, you know, visit so many villages over growing up and spending a lot of summers in Greece. You know, a lot of our people who live in the cities and especially in the West and have no concept of any type of, like, you know, that type of agrarian lifestyle, we say that the shepherd, right? Okay. Go observe what a shepherd does. A good shepherd, what does he do? He goes into the sheep pen. He calls the sheep by name. They know his voice, as Christ says, but it's true. He's just using an analogy of everyday life. He calls the sheep by name and he leads them out. And a good shepherd, you see the love he has for his sheep. He takes care of them, leads them out to the pasture. He lets them graze. He lets them eat. And then he brings them back into the sheep pen, right? And if there's a wolf that shows up, the shepherd, who can be the most gentlest soul and love his sheep and tend to them and make sure that none of them is lost, he will become a fierce opponent of that wolf, right? That's why usually the shepherd has a shepherd's crook or a stick, right? And he will become violent. Like, again, the word violent, like, he will defend his flock to the death. That's the job of the shepherd, right? And I've seen this. I've seen this actually, like, growing up in the summers in Greece, where it's like, how can you have an individual where it seems like it's a paradox? Like, you know, they can be so loving and so compassionate and so tender with their sheep, but so fierce in defending them against the wolf. But this is the job of the shepherd, right? And when we read the fathers of the church, you'll see this type of language. You know, we've lost that. You know, when you read the controversies of, like, the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, right? Man, the fathers were vicious, you know.
The bishops and priests were often the first into battle, you know, first to negotiate and establish terms, but they led troops. They led armies into battle. They were the first one on the battlefield, man.
Yeah.
What happened?
And even rhetorically, like, you know, even like in their writings, when you read the writings, like, they were you know, very viciously attacking heretics and, like, you know, doctrines that would attack. Yeah. And they would clearly say, it's like, you know, there's wolves attacking the flock and my job is to protect, like, fiercely protect the flock. Right. So there's this balance between, you know, the protection of the flock against an enemy. Right. And that's not, you know, antithetical to Christianity. That's what people don't realize today. It's like, we're disconnected from, you know, the last greater part of 2000 years of Christian history. Right.
And right.
There's something wrong now with that type of being.
You know, with the just war doctrine, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, the West, as I'm sure you guys know, tends to want to nail down things a lot more and a lot more in depth. So, and I, you know, I don't know if that's because, you know, in the North and, you know, in the West and the North, they were dealing with more pagans, you know, or new types of paganism, dealing with more with heretical, you know, branches that came out of Christianity in those days. I don't know why, you know, but yeah, that's where we get, you know, a lot of strong leaders in the West that, you know, fought with the pen, you know, as well. But I mean, it's also in the East, there's tons of warrior saints that came out of the Orthodox, you know, church first, really, a lot of times. So yeah, it's sad that we feel like the ball is on our court to reconcile our faith with violence and the use of violence. I don't think it needs to be reconciled. I believe that violence belongs to God, and we have the responsibility of knowing all of God, worshiping all of God, every aspect, and imitating him in all aspects the best that we can, because all of God is good. You know, so how do we reconcile it? We don't. We just imitate Christ, who's not a pacifist. He was for a minute when he had to be, but
when the occasion calls for it, right? That's that, and that's where you discernment, right?
Well, you know, and again, that's another reason why it's a touchy subject, is because every, you know, we have this idea that the church just flat out condemns violence, and you know, the problem is that the rest of the world doesn't anymore, and I think more and more. You know, so we take a look at social issues. We take a look at what's going on in different parts of the world and in America and in other countries. The world's kind of coming for us, you know. And because they know that the majority of us that is held to this pacifistic view is incapable and unwilling to fight back. So, you know, and any time that somebody expresses an idea of fighting back, he's met with an onslaught of cathartic exhortations about, you know, what hippie Jesus would do, typically paired with a Bible verse about, you know, loving your enemies or turning the other cheek or living and dying by the sword, or, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or whatever can be cut from its context and twisted into a scripture twitch, mm-hmm. to be used to whip our little hearts and minds back into submission to pacifism, ignoring all the stories and passages and verses that pertain to warfare, violence, justice, and retribution and protection. You know, it's a touchy subject because we've been encouraged to have this one-sided view of God and to worship and have a personal relationship with a lovey-dovey, always soft-spoken, kind and gentle, Gandhi-like Jesus who would never hurt a fly. And we've been taught that we can only imitate that Jesus. But, you know, again, I would argue that we are to at least make an attempt to know, understand, worship, and imitate all of God, all of Christ, mm-hmm. all of his characteristics and aspects, because they're all good and they're all important, you know.
Nobody ever quotes all the other parts, you know, like, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's all twisted scripture, man. It's all pulled out of context and used to promote this pacifistic theology, you know, when Jesus went to the cross, he, you know, yeah, like, put your sword away, Peter, for those who live by the sword die by the sword. You know, people take that verse and they quote it 2,000 years later, pulling it out of context, you know, using it, you know, like it was a sentiment for the entire world to be used in all violent situations for the rest of time, you know. Nobody considers that Jesus meant for it to be, you know, just in that moment or in, you know, situations congruent with that situation, where it's like, you know, it's never good to resist arrest. You know, he had a bunch of Roman soldiers there to arrest him. Like, we're not going to fight this, right? That's stupid. For, you know, whoever pulls their sword out tonight and tries to fight and resist are going to die by the sword. Like, anybody thought of just like taking it for what it is in context? So because no matter how you look at that verse, you know, those who live by the sword die by the sword. It's just not true. Not everybody who lives by the sword has died by the sword. So is Jesus lying? You know, it's just weird. And Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Who among us is called to go die for the sins of the world? Are we supposed to imitate Jesus? You know, are we Jesus? Are we the Christ? Are we the Messiah who's called to die for the sins of the world? No. He had a job to do. You know, that was his duty. That was his sacrifice. We have to die to ourselves and die in other ways as part of our sacrifice, you know, and calling as men of God. But, you know, again, like, should we step in line to go to the slaughter because we're Christians? No. You know, a lot of the martyrs fought first, ran, hid, fought again, ran, hid, until they were arrested and captured by the state and then led to their death, right? A violent criminal on death row, like being led to the electric chair in shackles after committing a string of murders and rapes or assaults or whatever have you. He's not a pacifist because he's refusing to fight back while he's being led to the electric chair. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. He's under arrest. Mm-hmm. And it would be stupid to try to fight back at that point. You know, either you risk, you know, putting you know, like these prisoners of war, they're not pacifists for not fighting. They're prisoners, and they risk putting all the rest of their, you know, their people who are in captivity at risk. So yeah. Be smart.
And I would even go one step further to say that even when you mentioned the saints and the martyrs, like, you know, they all had a discernment, right, from the Holy Spirit. So it's strange. Right. Like some stories, they allowed themselves to be taken right away. Other stories, they did not. It's the same thing with Christ, right? Like, you know, how many times, especially in the Gospel of John, they tried to put hands on him, but he slipped away. So there's
times. Exactly.
It wasn't the appropriate time, right? Like the appropriate time was the appropriate time. And that's, you know, that's in God's plan, and the discernment comes with it. But you know, how many times they try to stone him, you know, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, right? And so that means Jesus ran away quite a bit, right? He didn't just stand
there. He shrimped out.
It wasn't his time yet, right? So, and that's why, like, at least in Orthodoxy, we put a really heavy emphasis on discernment, which is a very difficult thing to, diakrisi, we say in Greek, you know, it's a very difficult thing to cultivate because it requires humility, it requires prayer, it requires trying to listen to God and quiet your own ego and your own pride. It's a very, very difficult thing. But discernment, though, means that there is a time and place for different things. It's not just one thing. It's not like, you know, there's always a time and place just for peace and nonviolence. That's not what Scripture says. And that's why I want to refer to us, and I want to read, because it's one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 3, which, of course, the Beatles took and made into a song. But it's definitely like one of the most beautiful outlines of not only what life is, but the idea of discernment, that, you know, wisdom comes from understanding that there is a time and place for everything, right? And I'll read some of it because I think it's important for our readers to hear it. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 says, you know, to everything there's a season, there's a time and to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what was planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. See, like, it goes on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but like, it's really interesting that this, like, Scripture, this Ecclesiastes, like, there's a time to embrace and there's a time not to embrace, right?
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, and it goes to prove, along with so many other stories and passages in the Bible, I mean, a majority of the Old Testament is on warfare, you know, that not all violence is bad. You know, I agree with Father Thomas that, you know, the offender, the violent offender who comes to cause harm or death is violent. But we can't have this view that all violence is bad, because, you know, violence is used in the Bible by good, godly men and women who use it for good. And so, like, you know, and my view is that violence is a tool that can be used for good and bad. You know, without violence, you know, being used as a tool to do God's will. And for goodness, we wouldn't have stories like David and Goliath, you know, the God's people entering into the promised land. You know, we wouldn't have the promise of Christ's return, where he takes the world back by force, and God pouring his wrath out over, you know, a Christ rejecting sinful world, the battle of Armageddon. You know, images of the winepress come to mind, you know, and of Jesus wading through the blood of his enemies. In Isaiah, it's somewhere like chapter 63 or chapter 65, it says, you know, I trampled down the people in my anger. I made them drunk with my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Like, and it paints a picture of Christ wearing a white robe stained with the blood of his enemies. So like it or not, this is our Jesus and this is our religion. What are we going to do? Start a hashtag not my Jesus campaign and try to get it to go viral because we don't like it, like because we think all violence is bad. It's just not the truth. So violence is a tool that can be used for good or evil. And as a man who is called to know, love, and worship and imitate all of God, I feel like, you know, we must be willing and capable of exuding that aspect of God in some way, because if it is of God and if it's anointed by God and led by God, then it will be executed, no pun intended, it will be executed in a godly, righteous, and godly, righteous, and honorable way that will bring God glory and justice to the world that we live in, whether that's in the form of a military campaign or an agency fighting crime in the community or home defense, self-defense, and so on. You know, so and St. Thomas Aquinas again has a lot of great things to say where he nails this down. You know, one of those is that legitimate defense can not only be a right but a duty for one who is responsible for the lives of others. And he goes on to say that, you know, sometimes, you know, when you are up against a violent offender who in which you have to render incapable of causing harm, sometimes that involves taking his life, you know? So anyways, it's not just our right, but it's the duty of Christians to be protectors, you know, whether you work in the industry or whether you own a business or the pastor of a church, right? Defend your flock or have a family, or if you're at all responsible for the lives of others, the safety and the peace of others, then you should become excellent at waging war against an evil enemy, the way King David was. Or you should become a person who has a relationship with violence and a willingness and capability of causing great destruction to anyone or anything that comes to cause you or your loved ones or the people that are in your care great harm, you know? And it, like I always say, you don't always get to choose the time or place. It chooses you, right? It may not be in broad daylight when you're surrounded by your friends, you know, your bodyguards. You know, it's in my experience, taking reports, taking victim statements, it's going to happen at night when you're in bed at 2 a.m. or when you're getting out of your car, getting pumping gas at night, checking your phone, your eyes are adjusted to the darkness because you're on your phone. You know, it's going to come when you least expect it. So therefore, you're always generally going to be at a disadvantage. So it would behoove you to be trained up, you know, and have the willingness and capable to give yourself and your loved ones the best possible chance at survival in those situations. And I don't believe that it's God's will for his children to become victims of violent crimes. We are called to be victors. That doesn't mean that we're going to win every fight, but it means that we should be able to fight. It means that we can fight and that we will fight, you know, and we will fight for the glory of God and we will win by the grace of God.
Thank you for that, Eric. You know, we realize that this is a difficult subject, and thank God nobody listens to this podcast. At least you know, you said, oh, this is a great podcast. I'm like, oh, really? Because you're like one of the only people who said it. So I don't, unfortunately, I don't think we have a wide listenership. But for those of...
In due time.
Well, you know, you never know. But for those who are listening, I know it's a difficult subject and it's an uncomfortable subject because of the cultural milieu that we live in. And so it's almost impossible for us, and I want to say us, even us as Catholics or Orthodox Christians, you know, to not get squeamish with being, understanding the society that we've been raised in, or in which that we've been raised, that it's normal that we would get squeamish about these things because we are very far removed from these types of situations. At least most of us are, not everybody. Of course, you're in the industry, you see these things. And some of us might have witnessed some of these difficulties in life, violence or you know, crimes and being committed, things like that. But most people haven't. And when they live sheltered lives, it's kind of like, you know, it's very easy to kind of get comfortable and to, you know, focus on the positive aspects of the message. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but we do have to understand that with the gospel comes responsibility. With responsibility and love comes the ability and the willingness to sacrifice. And that also means that sometimes we got to do things that we're not happy about, or we're not, you know, what we would rather not be doing. And this is my position on it as an Orthodox priest. You know, I am very much in favor of not having to be ever violent, right? And I'm very much in favor of preaching love and acceptance and forgiveness. And if there's a way to get out of something, you know, you get out of it, right? Like, it's like, you know, it's like what the, you know, like the foundation, it's one of the foundations of Gracie Jiu-Jitsu, right? It's like, you know, like the best fight is the one that you run away from. Like, it's like, you know, it's like you don't, if you don't have to do it, right? If there's nobody in danger and, you know, it's not an ego. It should not be a battle of ego, right? Or pride. It's, you know, if there's nobody around that's going to get hurt, and you don't need to fight the person, well, then you should swallow your pride and walk away, right? Because then you eliminate the chance of somebody getting hurt. But it doesn't always work out like that. So you have to be ready.
Right.
That's the best.
Brazilian jiu-jitsu allows us to stop a threat, sometimes even if the person is armed, and allows us to neutralize the situation and control or submit an attacker by using minimal force, right? We're... You know, going to your point that, you know, we should be responsible when we are capable of causing great harm. You know, that should always be the goal. If violence is a tool that God has entrusted us with to carry out his justice on earth and to use for preservation of innocent lives, then we must use violence as responsibly and honorably as possible. We're called to be merciful, right? And I think this is clearly reflected in the law. And that puts a cap on how much violence we can use in a self-defense situation. So, you know, I talked about the use of force ladder, for example, but the gist of it is that we are to use reasonable force, you know, or the amount of violence, only the amount of violence or force necessary to stop a threat. Yeah. So we must be merciful even in the midst of a violent situation, self-defense situation. And BJJ will help with that. It helps with, even if a weapon is involved, it helps in disarming of people and it helps in retaining your weapon. I use jiu-jitsu every day at work, like I said, and it's been reliable for my safety, the safety of others, and, you know, success of, you know, my success and the success of my agency. People who aren't trained tend to handle, violence pretty poorly. They lash out when they shouldn't, right? Because they don't know what signs and cues to look for when somebody is puffing up their chest and coming at them during some dispute, right? Emotions are flaring and stuff like that. Whereas I see the trained person having confidence, cool, and calmness that comes with knowing how to fight. Therefore, he can put a lot more effort into de-escalation tactics, moving into positions and stances that will keep him safer. So essentially, when you know how to fight, the threshold at which you would actually engage in physical combat, like, moves way, way forward. Right. And, the people that I've trained with on the mats are like some of the nicest people, like the most kind and helpful people. You know, people that train in Brazilian jiu-jitsu tend to be the kind of people that I would trust with violence, to use violence. Right. violence should not be in the hands of evil criminals. They should be in the hands of good, godly people. You know, good, godly people should have a monopoly on violence, right? Because they're expected to use it for good. So, sure. So yeah.
The most dangerous are also the safest.
Exactly. Yes, exactly. Most trustworthy.
Yeah. Well, Thomas, what do you think about that? Closing thoughts?
I usually don't ever have closing thoughts.
You don't, do you?
No.
Like, I agree with everything you just said. Thank you for coming on.
Yeah, everything I've already said, I've said. But for me, I guess I'll add something I think about when I think about these topics from an Orthodox perspective is you can look, you look at the consensus of the fathers, the consensus of the church tradition. And so to do that, let's look at St. Constantine before he was a saint, right? In this sign conquer. And then let's skip a couple hundred years to St. Seraphim of Sarov. And obviously he was a saint while he was alive. And he practiced pacifism, and there's that one famous account of the robbers that came to and they attacked him and everything. So I kind of look at both these ends of the spectrum when I think of these things. And so if the listeners don't know what I'm talking about, then I encourage them to go and Google or find a book and look up those two people I mentioned, St. Constantine and St. Seraphim of Sarov. And I think that's what we do, is you look to the examples of the saints and you use discernment to know how to act.
Amen to that.
Yeah, discernment is the key. It's not always either or, right? And we spoke about this in the last episode where we discussed this, where you have pacifist saints in the sense that, not pacifist like I'm always going to be a pacifist, but we have peaceful saints, we have contemplative saints, we have healing saints, we have hierarchical saints, and we also have warrior saints. And the beauty and the genius and the wisdom of the church is to allow for all these different types of people. Like to recognize sanctity in all these different walks of life, understanding that life is complex, right? And life is different.
Right. God is huge. His religion is huge. His morality is huge, you know, bigger than we could ever fathom, you know? So, you know, again, we should, it's our responsibility to at least make an attempt to understand as much of that as we can and worship all of him that we understand and all of him that we don't understand, and, you know, attempt to imitate him in the best way possible according to his will and our discernment. So I agree.
Well, on that note, it's good to always end in agreement.
But, of course.
I want to thank you, Eric, for taking the time. I know it's a little bit crazy where you live, and yeah. I know that, and we do thank you for, I know in your line of work, you put yourself in harm's way to help people. And we pray that you'll be safe in your career and the path that you've chosen and your family, and especially in these difficult times. We all watch the news. We see what's going on, especially in Portland and Seattle and all those areas where there's so much violence happening. And so may God keep you safe. Thank you for spending time with us, at least on our little tiny humble podcast here, and for exploring this very difficult topic with us. And hopefully we'll be able to touch base again in the future.
Yes. Thank you very much, Fathers, for having me. It's been an honor. Been an honor to be in your virtual presence. And thanks again for what
presence these days, right? So
thanks again for what you're doing.
God bless. Thank you so much.
All right. Bye-bye.
Take care.
You have been listening to The Fighting Priests, an independent podcast. Please follow us on Facebook and Instagram and let us know your thoughts. We'd love to hear from you. Till next time, keep training the body and the soul. God bless.